Good morning, everyone, and welcome to our service. You're very welcome wherever you're listening from. We trust that you know in good health and strength, and whilst the sun is shining outside, it would be wonderful to know that the Son of Righteousness, His righteousness, will be shining in our hearts today. So you're very welcome to join with us. We're going to begin our service today with some worship and some worship pieces, some that are new, some that are relatively new, and some of them that are quite well known. The first one we're going to sing together, and we're going to ask you to gather around and stand if you prefer and sing to God, because it's to Him we're singing praises. It's not just for the pleasure of it, although there is pleasure in it, but we're actually here to sing praises to His great name. The first one is Years I Spent in Vanity and Pride. Singing that song, I was thinking of the mercy and the grace and the liberty that was ours that happened and as a consequence of Calvary, and we owe all that glory to Him who is worthy of all our praise. But I don't believe we will understand or fully appreciate or even come to experience that fullness until we get to glory and see the significance and the importance and the wonderful effect that Calvary had for all those who trust in Christ. At our prayer meeting on Wednesday, there were a number of people prayed very fervently about seeking the Lord, and that reminded me of this song, and it says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." That's the first thing we should do every morning. It's the last thing we should do every night, and it's the first thing we should do in every situation and every circumstance of life. Seek first the kingdom of God. Lord, what are you saying in this situation? Lord, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to respond? I believe that if we sought the Lord's will, in every little dispute we have between husband and wife, if we ask, Lord, well, what do you want me to say here? I believe if we first sought the kingdom of God, there'd be less divorces, there'd be less broken homes, less ruined marriages, and there'd be less devastation in our land. Seek first the kingdom of God. Thanks.
Hallelujah, hallelujah.
Third song we're going to sing just now is All Glory Be to Christ. All Glory Be to Christ. I go out for a walk almost every evening, and I put on the headphones and I put on a worship set of songs, and this one comes up quite often, All Glory Be to Christ. It's to the tune of Auld Lang Syne. There's two verses, and then we go into the chorus, the next two verses, and then the chorus. But listen to the words, read the words, sing the words, and remember that anything you have and anything you ever hope to be must all go down to the glory of Christ. Thank you, band. Thank you for singing along with us. Thank you, Sharon, for helping us out. Thank you to the band, to Amy and to Alfie, to Kate and to Brian and to George, and of course to Gary and to James, who are on the desk. I trust that that has brought you into a place where you're of worship and praise and thanksgiving to our great God. And remember, he is coming again. Remember, he's coming back again. He's coming back to reign and to rule. And he said, whenever he's teaching the disciples, he said, "Our Father which art in heaven, thy kingdom come, and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Can I also thank both Andrew and Philip for their ministry in the past week, and also for Mark Fraser and Andrew in the first Sunday. It was lovely to see those men ministering and to be blessed by their ministry. I did notice a wee thing though. I was watching the numbers, and the numbers don't creep up to around 11:30. So maybe we would lackadaisical. I want you to treat these online services as if you were coming to church. It's the best we can do at the moment. And I'm sitting there at 5:02, maybe waiting, listening to the music. Some of it's not that wonderful, some of it is. But I'm sitting there waiting for us to enter into the Spirit. You know, here's what John said. John was in the island of Patmos. Now, he'd been persecuted for his faith in Jesus Christ. He was alone, and he was isolated and distanced from everyone else. And he was alone, he says, on the island of Patmos. He says, "But I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." Maybe we need to take ourselves by the scruff of the neck and say, "Lord, this is your day. And everything I'm going to do today is going to be with you in mind." And so I just say that because I would love that we wouldn't lose out with God, and that he would be, whenever we come back again, that we'd be like John, in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And I know how monotonous it can be when you're sitting around a device. It's much, much nicer to be in here. And one day, God will grant us to be back here again. That's the wonderful thing. And so please keep those in your mind. I'm not scolding, I'm just making observations. Before we pray, I want to bring the announcements to you at this time. And the reason that I've left those announcements to after the worship is because I know not everybody hears them because they're not tuned in. But I trust that everyone is tuned in at this moment. Our service this evening will be at 6 o'clock. Again, we'll be ministering from God's Word, and we're starting a new evening series, and it's called Big Problems, Huge Promises. And one of the biggest problems, the problem we're going to look at tonight, is that sense of guilt. Even God's people, filled with guilt. Well, God has a promise for us who are filled with guilt, and we're starting tonight on those promises. Big Problems, Huge Promises. Standing on the Promises would be a good song. We'll sing maybe some of the Sundays as we go into this short little series. 6 o'clock this evening, and the website is up live at 10:50 or 11:45 usually, 5:45, 15 minutes before the starting time. And do please make that your goal and make it as an act of worship to your great God. And then on Wednesday, we have our Zoom prayer meeting. Thrilling. On Wednesday past, to see so many tuned in, and what a spirit of prayer there was, and there are times there were tears flowing, and I could see people wiping away the tears, and we're thankful to God that they that sow in tears shall reap in joy, and I was thrilled. Again, our prayer meeting on Zoom at 7:30. And then on Wednesday, we have our annual general meeting of the church here in Abbots Cross, and that's at 7:30. And those who are members are invited to join in with that meeting. Those wishing to be part of that annual general meeting, you are to contact Billy Annette, and preferably if you send him an email, and then he can email you the codes and the password along with the agenda and the annual report. He can do that digitally. Those members, and we're sorry we have to do it by Zoom. There's no other way we can do it. And we know that will exclude some, but maybe you might get sorted out before Thursday. Those members who wish to obtain a paper copy and report should contact any deacon. Non-members may have the annual report after the AGM. We also, Micah and Leah, that is Ken and Kim Bell's daughter and her husband, their little son Micah and Leah got out of hospital recently. By the way, we want to congratulate Leah and Bobby for this little birth of this little one who's probably about a month, 5 weeks now. But nevertheless, they're home from hospital when we're praying for them on Tuesday. Kim's dad is still very weak. And also, we want to remember those who are going through severe treatment at this time, whose lives have had a big cloud come over them in recent days, and we want to remember them in prayer. So let's settle ourselves, and let's still our hearts before God, And let's seek the Lord together in prayer. And let's just pour out our hearts to him who hears and who answers prayer. Our Father, we are so thankful that all glory will ultimately, Lord, go to Christ. We know, Lord, the world today rubbishes him. The world today discounts him and even tries to discredit him. But, oh God, we want to thank you today that all glory ultimately will go to Christ. He will come back one day and he will show and display and manifest that glory that, Lord, so often we meditate and ponder upon. Father, we thank you that his will be done and his kingdom will come and he will build his church and he will do that which he desires to do and there will be no one will stop him and there will no one will stand in his way. He will accomplish his purposes and his plans for mankind. So we are so thankful, Lord, that we follow and serve a constant eternal. We serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we, Lord, today, we humble ourselves before God and we bow down before you. And we say, worthy is the Lord and worthy is the Lamb and worthy is he of honor and glory and praise. All glory be to Christ, our King. And we thank you that he is King. He is Lord. He is Lord of every circumstance. And he's majesty, and we bow down and we worship him. And we give him honor and we give him praise. Our Father, we do pray as we come together this morning. Lord, there might be many needs. Lord, you know the physical needs. Lord, you know the medical needs. Lord, you know the mental needs. And oh God, I thank you that you know the spiritual needs. Lord, our hearts go out to those who are fighting for their lives, as it were, who are seeking, Lord, to gain, Lord, health and strength again. Lord, you know who are on our hearts and our minds, and there are so many in our fellowship at this time. Lord, we lift them up collectively before you. We believe that you're the God of miracles. We believe that our God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ever ask or even think. And dear Father, we pray that you will come to those who are concerned, who are anxious, who are worried even about their health. Lord, help them to rest in Jesus. Help them to rest in his almighty power. Help them to rest as Job did. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. For he knoweth the way that I take. And when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Lord, there are many and they're going through the fires of trial. There are marriages in difficulty, Lord, that we know of. There are homes that are being wrecked by the enemy, Satan. And we rebuke him today in Jesus' strong and mighty name. And we take authority over the devil and his devices as he would seek to drive husbands and wives apart. As he would seek to come in and destroy the place that ought to be the nurturing place for children. And dear God, we pray that you'll so come into our land in these days that men will bow down in humility and in honor to the King. And Lord, repent of their sin and their stubborn pride. And Lord, rejoice in a wonderful God. Lord, there are so many who are worried about their future and their plans, Lord. Thank you that you're sovereign, you're Lord, and your kingdom will come. That's what's important. Your kingdom will come. Your will be done. Lord, we pray that we'll open our hearts to God today. We pray, oh God, that every child of God that's listening to this to us at this moment will open their hearts and say, God, will you work in my heart? Will you work in my home? Will you work in my life? Will you work in my family? God, we pray that you'll work in our wee church, Lord, as we come to our annual meeting. We pray that we might be encouraged, might be inspired, Lord, and give us a vision, Lord, for the days that lie ahead. Lord, we ask. As we come to your word, we pray, Father, for help, because we know in and of ourselves we can get it all so very badly wrong. But, oh God, we pray that you will inspire us through your truth, and may we rejoice that God has spoken to us today in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, we are continuing in our studies in the book of Romans. Someone told me yesterday that it took Martin Lloyd-Jones 30 years to get through the book of Romans and his Bible studies. Well, I don't think we'll be doing that, but we'll be certainly trying to get you to some elements of the truth that Paul was putting out. You know, of course, this is the good news for mankind. And the first 17 verses is Paul's introduction, who Paul was, where he came from, and how he was set apart, and how he was sanctified, and all of that to be a preacher to the Gentiles. And that is interesting because Paul was specifically minded and focused on the Gentiles. And so that influences how you interpret the book of Romans. Whenever we get to chapter 118 or 117, 118, we see then that the subject changes. Now, he must tell us the bad news. And it may become a little bit monotonous, but for the last study and the one before and the next couple of studies, we're still looking at this judgment of God and how it has come upon all men. And we may be coming at it from different angles. And what he's really saying, because the judgment of God is upon all men. And so Paul's making he's leaving no loopholes, no get-out clauses. Everyone will be fully aware of where they stand by the time that Paul is finished. Again, and I need to remind you of this, that and it's come up quite often as I've talked with people about the studies in Romans, Paul is not writing to the church in Rome. Paul is writing to the beloved that meet in Rome. He's writing to the beloved. There are plenty of people, and like the deceived hypocrite that we spoke of last time, they can think they're right, but they're not right. So he's speaking to those who are the beloved. Well, why is he preaching the gospel to the beloved? So they get a full-orbed understanding of what it is that Christ has done for them. And then, therefore, as they share the gospel with others, they're able to explain and counteract all the lies that people are falling for. Now, that's enough by way of just background. Let us get into this. We're going to read together from Romans chapter 2, verse 11 down to verse 16. And if you want the title for this morning's message, it's God's Judgment is Fair, or God's Fair Judgment. It says this: for there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. And then he goes into a parenthesis here from verse 13 to 15. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts, accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Well, I know that there's probably some of you there, and you know exactly what that was all about, don't you? You've got it all sussed out, and you know exactly. And what I tell you, you can read as many versions of the Bible as you like, and many translations, and you're still not going to come up any the wiser, from what I see. But we're going to try and do this as simply as we can. One of the commentators that I consulted said this is one of the most difficult passages to get a full-orbed understanding of, because it can send you in many directions which may not be the right direction. For one said it could actually send those to seek for a works gospel. And it's easy to see that if you study it deep enough. Where you could earn, if you keep the law, then you will be forgiven because you've kept the law. But then we know that nobody can keep the law. One other commentator said the reason that Paul uses this kind of language is he's setting up the perfect picture. And he's setting it up to show you what he's going to say through the other verses. Anyway, we're looking at God's fair judgment. You know, the fact that God called Paul to be an evangelist to the Gentiles is a masterstroke. Paul, having been a zealously religious Jew, knows how the Jew thinks. He can get inside their head. He knows how they view other people, and he knows how Jews view God. He knows the arguments and the history that existed between them. When he said God is no respecter of persons, then that was like throwing a bomb into the middle of Judaism. I mean, the Jews thought that they were special, they were set apart, that they were significantly better than anyone else, and that anybody else who wasn't a Jew was just a dog. By the way, the Gentiles, the Greeks, they used to think that anybody who wasn't a Greek was a barbarian. And the word barbarian isn't necessarily a country or a town or a village. Barbarian means that they just went bar, bar, bar. That's how their language sounded. God doesn't make a difference between the moralizing Gentile or the religious Jew. A good reputation and a good review and a good report of a person's beliefs or behavior does not exclude that person from this judgment, says Paul. Paul is also able to verbalize the Gentiles' thoughts on their take on the judgment of God. He looks at the subject of God's judgment from their perspective and voices their arguments and reasoning. Each thought that they had a legitimate argument as to why they would be exonerated from the judgment of God. And Paul sets the record straight. Only those who have trusted in Christ will escape the judgment to come, the wrath to come. Now he takes a new angle. He comes from a different direction. He gets inside the heads of the Gentiles and other excuses and arguments that they may come up with. Some of these arguments we may have wondered and heard of before. Others have had to deal with them in their own hearts. Others may well hear them as you seek to share the gospel with others. We only think we know how deceptive our hearts is when we begin to look into what Paul is saying here. Now, I told you I was going to try and keep this as simple as I possibly can. So I want you to notice, first of all, before we go into the parenthesis, verses 11 and 12, notice the impartial judgment of God. Paul is here to tell us that God's judgment will be righteous. You will never find any loopholes. There will never ever be a mistrial. No one will be ever able to point the finger at God and say, "You got it wrong, I'm the exception." God's judgment is without partiality and preference. God will never, ever have to answer to a tribunal or to the ombudsman. Don't try to claim exclusion, dissolution, absolution, exemption by virtue of race, face, or space. There will be no exclusion on the basis of disadvantage or advantage. Position or privilege is what he's really saying. Each individual will be judged according to the light that they had. We'll go into that later on. Those without the law were the Gentiles. Those without law. Notice that the wording here doesn't say those without the law. No, he's not saying that. He said those without law. That's a group of people, not outlaws, but who without. They hadn't got the Ten Commandments. They had a law that was written in their hearts. And then he says, and those that were without the law, and those with the law, Jews and Gentiles. God's judgment is not based on what we feel, what we think, what we would like, how we evaluate things. It's not based on human reasoning. There may be some that point the finger at others and say, "I didn't have their opportunities." And they'll say to God, "That's just not fair." And to the Jew, God is saying, "You cannot claim exoneration because you have the law. It's not the fact of knowing the law that saves, but that you keep it." That begs a question then, to be asked and answered. Could the keeping of the law save anyone? And by the way, this is me staying simple. Absolutely not. That was not why the law was given. The law was given for the express purpose to show you how badly you need Christ. Let me read to you from Galatians chapter 3. Paul covers it quite well. Let me read these few verses to you. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. In other words, God has given a law and there is absolutely no human way you can keep the law. And because you cannot keep the law, then you're cursed by the law. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, he says. For the just shall live by faith. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. And then he goes on to say, for the law was a schoolmaster, a teacher, who helps you know just how little you know and how little you're able to comprehend the things of God and to live what God has desired. We all know that the keeping of the law is impossible. The law demands perfect obedience. I only know of one person who ever walked this world, who ever kept the law perfectly. And it wasn't you or me. It was Christ. Remember when the rich young ruler came to Jesus? He said, Jesus said, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. Master, I've done these all since I was a young fella. Well, then when Christ put his finger on the very commandment that he was breaking, he says, go and sell all that thou hast. And he was sad at that saying because he had great riches. In other words, his God was his money. He had broken the very first commandment, even though he thought he was righteous and religious. The Jew could not claim favoritism because of his privileges, nor parade the law as a badge of honor and use it as a special pass into God's good books. Nor can the Jew claim God is being unfair by putting such an unfair set of rules on him. They were not given to save him. They were given to show him how lost he was. The heathen couldn't claim exoneration, exemption, or clemency because of the fact that he didn't know. He didn't have the law. God had not started a special relationship with them. Ignorance and disadvantage will be no excuse either. Now this raises a lot of questions, which in the second point of this message we will tackle. But consider what Paul is really on about here. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 it says, the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness. And at what point do we get the point? You see, if you go out to evangelize, there'll be multitudes of people will tell you why they are not guilty. And I can remember as a young fella, a young convert, and we were keen to get out there and to share the gospel with others. And there was someone, and they were wrong in what they said. They said, well, we need to be better trained, because if we're not trained to share the gospel, then we might put someone off and then they'd be lost because we tried to share the gospel. That was a load of nonsense. People are lost because they haven't trusted Christ. And you will meet many people who will say, well, you know, I've got my own church, or I'm not such a bad person, or I've never heard about Christ. And you, I know there's lots of questions coming into your mind because of this. The next point hopefully will sort that out for you. And there'll be multitudes of people will be trying to persuade you that they're the ones, they're the exception. And they'll claim ignorance, or they'll claim privilege or advantage. God's judgment is a righteous judgment. And for God's judgment to be righteous and just, it must be fair. It must be fair. Paul points out that all are under wrath, all are judged, and all are under condemnation. There is no excuse, no exception, no reason, and there's no get out of jail card. Now, I know I'm painting a black picture, but that's how Paul paints it. There's a lot of unsaved religious people in this world, and beloved, we meet them every day, And their claim to salvation is that they are Protestant, they are Methodist, they're Presbyterian, they're Congregationalist, they're Baptist, they're Brethren, they're Pentecostal. They've attended church and they believe about God. They have good, respectable morals and integrity, and they wear these as a badge of honor and parade them before men and expect that these will get them past the judgment of God. And as I said earlier, others will claim ignorance and disadvantage and intend to argue with God when they stand at the judgment about their disadvantage. So the first point is God's impartial judgment. Notice the indisputable justice of God. This is where we go into the parenthesis now. This is explaining what he said about those who are without law and those who have sinned against the law. Two different groups of people. How can this be fair? Surely it would mean that some have a better opportunity of salvation than others. As I said earlier, these verses are in parentheses. That means that Paul is now going to explain in these three verses what he really meant. Someone said that a fair trial is only as good as the set of defense lawyers you have fighting for you. In other words, if you want a favorable outcome, it depends on how well your defense lawyers are able to bend the truth. Well, God has given us a set of lawyers, and they will not bend the truth. They will not find a loophole, and we will never be able to argue against them. And the obvious part here is that the Jews had the law to show him how far short, that was God's purpose, that he'd fell from God's standard of righteousness. And therefore drive him to seek God's deliverance from his sinful heart. And by the way, Paul has said it. He says that the Jews will be doubly guilty. Not only did they have the law, but they had a conscience. And they will have greater accountability and greater responsibility. He had greater advantage over all others because he had the law which represented God's perfect standard. Now, something this throws up right away, as I've sought to counteract earlier. Deeds do not gain us salvation. Now, listen very carefully. Our bad deeds, if we're judged, we see we're saved by faith, but we're judged by our works. Well, listen, if we're judged by our works, then bad deeds determine the measure of judgment unsaved receive. Now, there's only one thing that I want to say about this is that anybody who's lost, who's never turned to Christ, will be in hell. But the Bible tells us there will be different levels of hell. At least in two places, it talks about the lowest hell. W.P. Nicholson certainly believed that when he said, "You are at the white throne not to see if you're judged or not. You are there because you are condemned. You never were saved. You never trusted in the one to deliver you from the wrath to come." No, he says, the reason that we are at the white throne is to see how deep into hell we go. Now, I know that some people think that there are different levels in heaven. By the way, I don't only think that, others think that and believe that. I think hell will be bad enough no matter what level I'm in. But then there's others think that there's different levels in heaven. I don't agree with that. Because whilst we're judged by our works, we're saved by faith. And the last time I looked, God's salvation is a perfect salvation. And we are saved, and we're set free, and we live for him. And so, his indisputable judgment, it can't be disputed. Now, here's where we get to the nitty-gritty. You are judged, listen up now, you are judged according to the light that you have. The heathen had a law, his conscience. By the way, the number of commentators that I've read, and I forget who said what, whether it was John Phillips, whether it was Warren Wiersbe, whether it was William MacDonald, or some of these others, John Piper, or whatever. But they said there's actually there's two elements that work within the Gentile, or the heathen, or the soul that has never heard the gospel before. There are two elements. Number one, we are all made in the image of God. Does anybody really fully understand what that means? That we have a sense of morality. We have a sense of decency. We have a sense of understanding of right and wrong that's written in our hearts. That's what's in familiar with God. We think and we reason. We know what's right and what's wrong. We know what's good and what's bad. We know what's evil and what's righteous. But that's not your conscience. That's what's in your being, which is in the image of God. And who better knows what's right and what's wrong better than God? But your conscience, whenever we know we're doing wrong, it strikes. See, if the law isn't a means or a passage to get us into heaven, neither is your conscience. What your conscience does, it goads you, it convicts you, it lets you know, see that thing that you did was wrong, that was very wrong. You see that thing you said about your friend, that was a very bad thing you said, if you get what I mean. So the conscience works on this set of morals, this righteous DNA that's written into every man. John Phillips says, your conscience is the other side of the coin of what the law was for. The law, if obeyed, would result in us living the way we ought to. And if we lived according to our conscience, we begin to produce the way we ought to live if we're living under the Ten Commandments. And of course, I have tried to emphasize that you cannot. And this, now you see why so many say you can go off the beam with this and preach a works gospel. I'm not preaching a works gospel because it's not possible. All of us have fallen short. The law was not given to save but to condemn. The conscience is not a method of salvation. It's a goad, it's a prod to nudge us to a place where we know where it's right. And everyone knows right from wrong, don't we? Your soul, dear friend, I hope that's clear. If anybody's not clear about what I'm after saying, get in touch with me. Get in touch with me. Your soul, dear friend, is the most valuable aspect of your being. Your soul. That which is made in the image of God. That leaning. Before Adam sinned, he had a leaning toward righteousness and godliness. Adam and Eve were the only ones created without the fallen nature. He had no leaning towards doing wrong. He had no bias to sin. He was deceived and tricked into it. And everyone after that. So there is that element on us that every one of us. And this is why I say that in John chapter 1 it says that Jesus is the light that lighteneth every man that came into the world. So there is that sense of moral aptitude within every one of us. You know when you're doing wrong. And the conscience strikes you when you've done wrong and says, you correct that again. So your soul is the most important aspect of your being, not your brains, your soul. And a close second is your conscience. Is your conscience. It is vital that your conscience is functioning properly, that you're sensitive to when you do wrong. And listen, Christian, your conscience didn't die when you got saved. Did you know that? You think the way some Christians get on, that they had no conscience. I hear again and again these eminent preachers and Bible apologists who can run brothels and massaging houses and still stand up in the front of a crowd of thousands of people and they do apologetics. You know apologetics, explaining the reason for why we believe what we believe. And they can stand and take the righteous up. Where's their conscience? Somebody wrote a book, The Death of a Conscience. And they're talking about, maybe it'd be a good book to read, talking about the moralities and the godlessness of a society that we're living in. Far too many people are playing with their conscience. Bible talks about searing your conscience, about hardening your conscience. He that being often reproven hardeneth his neck. What does that mean? Hardens his conscience, because it is vital that our conscience is working so that we know whenever the word of God strikes us in our hearts, that's wrong. How few Christians will apologize when they know they've insulted or hurt someone, or how few will ever put right that which they know they've done wrong. And there seems to be this super grace race that it's all covered in grace. Paul says, because you've got this law, not the law, this law. That's what he's talking about there in those first two verses, verses 12 and verse 11 and 12. Because you've got this law, then one day, if you haven't lived and let that drive you to show you how needful you are of Christ, you'll stand and give an account. And you're condemned. What you do with what you know to be wrong is what's important. It's not what you do that is wrong, it's what you do with what you know to be wrong. Paul is saying failure to respond to the light that you have, whatever light that may be, will determine the judgment. God meets out on you. You do well to listen to your conscience. Let me tell you a story that will highlight to you just how vulnerable and dangerous it is to play with your conscience. There was a drunkard who came home every evening stoned out of his mind, only to be met with his best friend, a dog. Called him Shep. One night he came home and in his drunken stupor. Shep greeted him with a lick and a bark. And the man fell asleep almost unconscious because he was so drunk. During the middle of the night, Shep started barking and going mad. And the man said, "Would you ever shut up?" to Shep. And of course, Shep persisted in his barking and his barking. And the man took a chair, fired it at the old Shep, told him to shut up, and the dog fell silent. 10 or 12 hours later, the man woke up to see that his whole house had been ransacked. Shep had been trying to warn him that burglars had come in. But he threw the chair at Shep, and there he found a broken chair and a dead dog. That's what people are doing with their conscience. Would you ever leave me alone? There's a few issues, though, that are thrown up here. What about those that never had time to have a conscience? I'm thinking of babies, infants. I'm thinking those who are so profoundly handicapped that they're never able to understand the law, and never ever have an opportunity or never would develop a conscience. This is quite painful for Esther and I, what I'm going to say next. But there are some who believe because a child didn't have believing parents, that child ultimately and automatically goes to hell. When our Raymond died, I talked to two eminent Bible teachers. And they told me because whenever Raymond died, Esther and I were not converted, he was going to hell. I thought it was the most cruel thing you could say about God. Because my Bible tells me, Jesus said, whenever they were bringing the little ones to Jesus. Now, this is my opinion. Now, I know there'll be plenty of theologians out there who will disagree with me. That's all right. Jesus said, except you become as little children. You thought I was going to quote, suffer little children and come unto me. I knew you thought that. No. Although that's important. No, he said, except ye become as little children. What was he saying there? Little children, innocents. Now, are they in heaven because they were innocent? No, because we're all guilty. But I believe Calvary covers those David said, here's what David said. David said, I cannot bring him back to me, but I can go to where he is. I also believe the same for the profoundly handicapped mentally I speak of. Because I know the question is, well, what about those who have never heard the gospel? Paul is saying here, they've got a conscience, and you'll find them then we're running around a totem pole and they'll be doing obedience to the sun god, the moon god. And if only they had allowed their conscience to drive them to see who put the sun in the sky, who created this world, how did it come about, and give honor and glory to the one, that supreme being that all men have an understanding, or at least would like to have an understanding of. And folks, this is me being simple, by the way. God's judgment is impartial. Notice the last thing, because we don't want to go over our time. Verse 16 then. The indefensible judgment of God. Paul really covers every base. Notice what he says here in verse 16. He says, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. He informs us that we will be judged. Here's the important thing we need to get here to. He informs us that we will be judged by the one who understands us most fully. Again, he's still counteracting the excuses that people make. I was brought up in a bad home. My daddy was a drunkard. My mother was a prostitute. I never heard the gospel. We are going to be judged. No, sorry, we are not. Because we have been redeemed. We've been set free. But the world of the unsaved are going to be judged by the one who understands us most. Here's what it says. We have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are. So he knows our thoughts. He knows our disappointments. He knows our hurts. He knows our feelings. He knows absolutely everything because he stood in our shoes. He's worn our coat. Now we wear his cloak of righteousness. Every argument you come up with, he'll say, excuse me, been there, did that, and worn the t-shirt. Even the very secrets. I was there when you did this, young person. I was there when you said that because I am with you always. God will judge and he will dig up the past at the judgment day. Everything will be unveiled. It reminds me of the story of a criminal who was in jail. His elderly father in his 80s wrote him a letter. Son, I wish you were here. I want to plant a few vegetables out in the back garden. I would really love you to come when you get out. Now the son wrote him back a letter and says, Dad, don't you dig up the back garden. Number one, you're far too ill and you're far too frail. Number two, I have all the dead bodies built, hidden in the back garden. And so by the time the son's letter got back to the father, the special investigation team arrived at the father's house. They went into the back garden and dug every bit of the back garden. And found no bodies. Father wrote the son a letter. He says, son, he says, we had the police out here digging the back garden. And he says, it's all dug up. They said they were looking for something. They didn't find it. Now you can plant your vegetables, is what the son said. Well, what I tell you, there'll be a day whenever God will dig. And everything, there should be nothing covered. There should be nothing hidden. Everything shall be revealed. But chiefly, Christ will be able to look at every soul seeking to make excuse for whatever reason to be overlooked. And every excuse that they may try to raise, Jesus will say, been there. I was hungry. I was tired. I wept. My friends deserted me. I become a man so to understand what men were through. And so you can see that God's judgment is fair. It's fair. For the Jew, he had the Ten Commandments. He He'll be judged according to his conscience and the Ten Commandments. He'll have greater responsibility and accountability. And for the heathen, the unsaved, those who claim absolution because of state, race, or whatever, there were not one will escape the judgment to come. That's why it's important, as you listen to my voice, that you trust Christ now. That you accept him as your Lord and Savior. That you reach out to him in love when your conscience is striking your heart. It's exactly why you should go and throw your arms around your wife and give her a hug and say sorry. It's exactly why you should go to your children and apologize for how you failed them. How you haven't been there for them. You've been too wrapped up in whatever it is that you're doing. Children, you should throw your arms around your father and your mother right now and tell and say sorry for the things that you know that you've done that has caused them anxiety and worry and concern. Because God has put something in your heart, and he's also given us his word, and he's given us the Holy Spirit. Oh, we'll see something of that tonight. He's given us of his Holy Spirit to help us to know, help us to live, and help us to show what real love and faith is all about. Let's bow together in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your presence with us, for your word, which is like a hammer, Lord. It's like light. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy, your peace, and your goodness. We ask, O God, that you make us real with God today. Make us real. Help us, Lord, to serve you, to honor you, to live for you. Help us, Lord, to those who are at home who are not saved, Father, would you reach out to them? Would they reach out to you, we pray? God, grant that there'll be transactions done with God today. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I've chosen this next song deliberately. It's called His Mercy Is More. What love could remember, no wrongs we have done, omniscience, all-knowing, he counts not their sum, because Christ covers it all. Thank you, band.
What love could remember, no wrongs we have done, on this and all knowing he cuts not their sum, run into a sea without bottom or shore.
Of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, our Heavenly Father, And may your Holy Spirit have freedom and access into our homes and into our hearts. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.